Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Solomon is now dealing with what we might call the problems of the human condition. The great question of Ecclesiastes can be summed up as, is there a meaning in life? Does life have a meaning? And bound up in that is the question of the good life. What is the good life? Well, Solomon has already explained that the good life is godliness with contentment. But the big issues are the things that get in the way of that. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. They do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a labouring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labour which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has laboured for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labour, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and gives him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labour, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. May God bless the reading of his holy word. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon deals with two great issues, the issues of piety and possessions, we might say. That is, our relationship to God and our relationship to stuff, to things. And he begins this chapter speaking of piety, our relationship to God, which also is related to our relationship to the government, to the powers that be. But first he speaks particularly of our relationship to God. Now Solomon, of course, is best known for his temple. He built the temple, the house of the Lord. And he speaks in these verses of the attitude of going to the house of God. Now, going to the temple was not like going to church. We go to church services to meet together. The word church in scripture effectively means the assembly, the gathering together, as one book has put it, church, some assembly required. Assembly is necessary. And a church that doesn't assemble is not really a church at all. The church assembles together to worship, to pray, to praise, and to hear the word of God. But the church is the people. The house of God today is the people of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. The temple was a very different matter. The temple was God's palace. Indeed, the Hebrew word for the temple is the same as the Hebrew word for palace. It was God's palace. Effectively, Jerusalem had two palaces. There was the king's palace, and he was the man who ruled the nation under God. And there was God's palace, and he rules over everybody. And just as people would come to the king's palace with their petitions, asking the king for things, so people would come to God's palace, asking for things. One thinks of the parable our Lord told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the two men went up to the temple to pray. And they did not participate in a prayer meeting like this, but rather each had his own prayer individually. To some extent, it's rather like what you might see, if you went into one of the cathedrals in this country, you will see people would drop in for private prayer. And the idea that some people have that praying in the cathedral is somehow more efficacious than doing it at home. I say nothing about dropping into a cathedral to say a word of prayer, nothing wrong with that, but praying in a cathedral is no different from praying at home. But if you can find peace and quiet anywhere, why not? But the temple is not a place of corporate worship, so much as a place where people go with their prayers and with their sacrifices and with their vows. And Solomon deals with these three things. First of all, he says, when you go to the house of God and you draw near there, because one thing that did happen, there were teaching sessions. There was teaching and preaching there. The priests were not just sacrificers who said nothing. They were supposed, the lips of the priests were supposed to keep knowledge. There would have been sermons. And Solomon says, when you go to the house of the Lord, hearing the word of God is more important than offering sacrifices. There were those in Israel who imagined, as the pagans did, that the whole point of sacrifices is a sacrifice is you're giving something to God, and God therefore will be in some way indebted to you. God will somehow be obligated to grant you some sort of favour. And so people imagine people would come and they would bring their sacrifice, and they would think, because I've made a sacrifice in the temple, now God is pleased with me. But of course that is not how it works at all. In the first chapter of Isaiah, for example, we have God's words spoken through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Lord of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And it's shocking, he's referring to the rulers of Jerusalem as rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of round and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and your sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Again and again, the prophets protest against religion without morality. The pagans, of course, their false gods, their idols, Baal and such like, they were beings without morality themselves. And therefore, if you worship beings without morality, then why not? Of course, an idol is nothing. People make gods like themselves, and they imagined that God was such as they were. And if a high official in the state could be bribed, well, surely we can somehow bribe God. And God says, no, the sacrifice of fools is of those who behave as though God will like them. They do not know that they do evil. They are so foolish, so stupid, that they imagine that somehow their sacrifices cancel out their wickedness. But no, walk prudently, come to the house of God and draw near to hear what God has to say. When we come to our devotions, we come to hear what God has to say. We do not come with the idea that somehow we are doing something that pleases God, but we come to listen to God, to hear him. Again, it's not so much an issue today, but in some place, in this country, but in some places it still is the case, where people will put on a facade of piety to cover up the wickedness that they are doing. There's recently been in Australia quite a scandal concerning the Hillsong quote-unquote church and the connections between that and certain members of the government, including Prime Minister, and the questions of money changing hands for things it shouldn't have. It's still the case in the United States in many places that people will put on a facade of piety because they want to be elected. They will go to church, they will talk the talk, but will they walk the walk? Therein is the problem. The fool thinks that by doing things other than what God has said to do, they will somehow please God, but just draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of thoughts. And then also when we pray, when we speak, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Our prayers are to be thought about. We are to be careful. Our Lord warns against something of this problem in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets. They may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever. Amen. Of course, Christ is not saying you must use these exact words. Rather, he's giving us a pattern for prayer, an outline, if you will, into which we may fit, we should fit, our prayers. But we are not to be rash. We are to remember who God is. God is in heaven and you on earth. And of course, the picture here is not that of God being far away. Rather, it's God being exalted, our Father who is in heaven, that he is God over all, that he is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. And remembering who he is, we begin. That's why our Lord in his teaching on prayer begins, our Father, that tells us we have to begin, our Father who is in heaven. We remember who God is. Therefore, let your words be few. Because we can remember also he is our Father. He's not Baal who needs to be woken up or might be attending to an urgent personal need, as Elijah put it in his mockery of the prophets of Baal. But he is our Heavenly Father. He sees and knows all things. Therefore, let your words be few, because they don't need to be many. But also, a fool is known by his many words. Solomon here uses a comparison. We all know this, a dream comes through much activity. You're thinking about something a lot, and you start dreaming about it. I remember some years ago, daily these days, you'll find some Pentecostal somewhere who go, "Oh, I had a dream about a nuclear attack on the United States." And I think, well, of course you had a dream about a nuclear attack on the United States, because you're terrified there's going to be one. A dream comes through much activity. If you're always thinking about something, it shows up in your dreams. And a fool's voice is known by his many words. The fool doesn't know when to shut up. But Augustine on preaching says words to the effect of that the important thing for a preacher is that the preacher starts at the beginning of his message and finishes at the end. I've known myself cases where a preacher got to the end of the message and kept on going. And it's never very helpful. Instead of Augustine, they never really knew how long his sermons were going to be, but you know that he would finish when he had stopped. He would sit down, or he'd stand up in fact, because in those days the position of teaching ministry, like our Lord, of course, he sat to teach. Augustine too would sit to teach and stand up at the end of his sermon. A fool's voice is known by his many words, but the wise will sit there quietly. I remember my great aunt, who was a wonderful godly lady. In her latter years, her church had house group Bible studies, and one was in her flat. And she would sit there quite often with her eyes closed, and people got to the idea that Miss Bartlett is dropping off in the middle of the Bible study. And so they would carry on Bible study around her. And one day got a shock of their life when, eyes still closed, she spoke and contributed. It wasn't, you see, that she fell asleep. It was that she was a very wise old lady. And she only spoke when she felt it was necessary. And would that young people and middle-aged people and all of us learned that same lesson, wisdom, to speak only when you have something to say. And in prayer, we come to God and we bring all manner of things to him. But we speak meaningful words. Old Kilsby Jones, a Welsh preacher in the 19th century, one of his churches, there was an old gentleman who every week would say exactly the same words in the prayer meeting. Now, Kilsby Jones was not opposed to long prayers. He was a Welsh preacher of the 19th century. But he was opposed to this man who obviously was just repeating exactly the same words every week. So Kilsby Jones set himself to learn the man's prayer. And one week, before the man could pray, Kilsby Jones got up and said his prayer. And the man could say nothing, because his prayer had already been said. Our prayers should be real, not just the same words over and over. There's nothing wrong with saying the same thing within limits. Probably this man was the only one who said the same thing, and that at great length. And then we have the question of vows. Now, vows is a very Old Testament thing, but still people today make promises, say, I will do such and such, I'll become a missionary, for example. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Vows are voluntary. Now again, of course, Solomon here is not talking about a situation where someone is unable to pay what they have vowed, but rather a situation where somebody has made a vow, and one can think, for example, of a man in a tight spot who prays, "Oh God, get me out, and I will devote myself to your service. I'll pay a certain amount of money for church," and he gets out, and then he says, "Well, I don't have to do it immediately, do I?" But there's no need for such behaviour, says Solomon, because it's a voluntary thing. any voluntary commitment, better not to commit yourself. To think, well, I'd better be careful about committing myself. Because we must be careful about committing ourselves to things that we can't do. And so he goes on to say, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Now, you have a translation other than the New King James, it may say before the angel. And of course, the messenger of God, the word angel simply means a messenger. Nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. So is it talking about a literal angel? Is it talking about a priest, a Levite? Well, the simple point here is he's saying that you've got a situation where you've made a promise and someone says, well, hang on a minute, what about that? And you'll say, oh, I was mistaken. But rather, why should God be angry with you, your excuse, and destroy the work of your hand? Why should you bring judgment upon yourself needlessly? For in the multitude of dreams and in many words there is also vanity. But fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the summary of Old Testament piety. To be one who fears God is not to be one who is terrified of God and wants to hide from him, but rather one who bows down before him with deepest reverent fear. Fear God, respect him, reverence him. The multitude of dreams and many words, these things are passing. But the fear of God abides forever. The fear of God is weighty and eternal. The multitude of dreams are lightweight. Many words pass away, but the fear of God is weighty and solid and definite. But then we have another challenge to piety, which is this: corruption in the state. Again, remember, this is Israel, first of all, and Israel is a theocracy. God is over everything. And yet, even in Solomon's Israel, there was government corruption. The oppression of the poor, the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the prophets. So this is government corruption. The government tax system trying to screw out as much money from the poor as possible, because usually the poor are the ones that it's easiest to screw the money out of. And it's a challenge, it's a shock. Well, how is this going on? Well, says Solomon, do not be surprised. Do not marvel at the matter, for high official, watch the high official, and higher officials are over them. Now, what's he talking about here? Is this idea of checks and balances in government? Not really. What he's talking about here is that everyone in government always a temptation to watch out for one another, not in a good way, but in a bad way. I remember some years ago hearing a Christian speaker talking about how in Manchester, so there's our open air preaching, is very, very much this effort to crack down. And I had spoken to a leading policeman, and the policeman said, look, the reality is this: if one of my officers does something, I back him up even if he's wrong. That is how it works very, very often in human history. And we've got a situation here that, because you haven't got the oversight we can have because of computers and such like, you've got a much laxer oversight. And even today, of course, government corruption is a thing. It sometimes horrifies me to see just how institutionalized it is in some countries. But government corruption is a thing. Because it's human beings all the way down, until you get to God, who is over everything and will judge them all. The powers that be are ordained of God, and therefore they are answerable to him in the end, even if they manage to make a situation where they're not answerable to anybody else. Now, verse 9 is notoriously difficult to translate. The New King James puts it, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. That's one translation, but there's a number of other translations. Our translation suggests the idea of that agriculture ultimately provides for everybody. And because it does. But there's an alternative translation which is along the lines of better a king than no king. Even the king serves the field. Better a government than no government. A corrupt government is a horrible thing. It's a bad thing. We do not want corrupt government. We pray for corrupt government to be replaced. But anarchy is even worse. Somalia under the Islamists was not as horrible as Somalia under the warlords. Because the warlords, effectively, it was a war of all against all. And that's what anarchy means. It means everybody out for themselves. A war of all against all, as one philosopher has put it. Better a bad government than complete anarchy. We want a good government, but any government is better than none, Sir Solomon. Anything but anarchy. But then he comes on to the second point, which is possessions. Stuff, if you will. Stuff and things. The more things, the more trouble we have. He who loves silver won't be satisfied with silver. Some years ago, they did a survey in the United States, and they asked a whole range of people what their salary was and how much more they'd have to be making to be happy. And basically, it was everyone thought at least 20% more than they were making. And it didn't matter how much they were making, they thought about 20% more. He who loves silver will not be satisfied. The person who goes after money will never have enough. This is vanity, he said. This is breath, it's wind, it's passing away. Because in fact, verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. You've got to bring in more servants. You've got to bring in an accountant to deal with the finances. And the person who's just need to make enough money. It's never enough. More money, more trouble, as the proverb has it. And no rest. What profit the owners except to see them with their eyes are so busy working to make more money. Don't have any time for that. And yet, the sleep of a labouring man, that is the working man, is sweet whether he eats little or much. He's out there, again, agricultural society, he's out there, he's working all day, gets to the end of the working day, he comes home, he goes to bed, and he sleeps well. But the rich man, there he is, the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I think one point where our translation manages quite well to capture the ambiguity of the word. What is the abundance of the rich? Is it all the money he's got, or is it all the food he's been eating? It's both. He's worried about his money, and his indigestion won't let him sleep because he's just had too much rich food once again. And then Solomon goes on to consider what happens when it all goes wrong. Here is a man who has been working to provide riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. One thinks, most famously in history, of the great financial crash, Great Wall Street crash. There's a cartoon of that period, a man sitting on a park bed, his head in his hands, and there's a squirrel, a picture, of course, a squirrel who lay up for the winter, the squirrel talking to him saying, well, why didn't you lay up for a rainy day? And the man, I did, and the bank failed. And that's the situation here. I saw just the other day a photograph from the Great Depression, from the Wall Street crash, a car parked in New York, and there's a sign on it saying, $100, bank failed, need money. It happened. If people put their money in the bank and it went. Those riches perish through misfortune. I've mentioned before the case of J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool. And his father was a banker. His father was a very kind and generous man. And a man, and it really was, he was a very kind and generous man, but not a very wise man. And so when people came to him, they'd say, look, I need to borrow some money for my business. My business is in such trouble. And rather than looking and saying, well, hang on a minute, how much trouble is your business in? Can you repay the loan? He would go, absolutely, here's a loan just to keep you afloat. And then, of course, the moment came, there's a run on the bank. And he couldn't pay, not enough money in the bank. The bank's liabilities were higher than the assets. And that was that. And Ryle said, we've got to be the mourning in the whole world ahead of us. He was preparing to become a member of Parliament. He wanted to go into Parliament. A godly Christian young man. His father, however, his father was not an ungodly man. His father probably is too kind. And bank managers can't be too kind. And what happened, of course, because we've got to the mourning, the whole world ahead of us, and we went to bed and we owed nothing. And one day, everything was wiped out. Those riches perish through misfortune. He's got a son, and the son won't inherit anything. It's all gone. He shall take nothing from his labour which he may carry away in his hand. What profit has he who has laboured for the wind? He's worked to build up his fortune. He's lost it all. And all his days he eats in darkness. And the picture there is he can't afford even to light an oil lamp for his supper. Or his breakfast. He's got to get up early in the morning to try and do some work for somebody. Gets back late at night. And so when he eats, he's got to eat in darkness because he can't afford to have any light. And he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. This also, he said, this is vanity, this is wind. Is the passing nature of the world. The world is passing away and all that it desires. It is a severe evil that somebody can work all their life and have it all wiped out in a moment. But what then is the answer, Solomon, the wisest of men? Here's what I've seen. His good and fitting, who want to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. His inheritance from the Lord. The Lord gives. And we say, like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Of course, Paul's conclusion, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Lord has ordered our lives. There's a verse that doesn't get sung anymore, the old hymn. The old hymn, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered his estate. And of course, people, from the hymn All Things Bright and Beautiful, people shrink back from that. And yet, when we think of God's providence, is it not God's providence has put us where we are? That we may do what? Well, Sir Solomon, the good life means this. You are where you are. Don't always be thinking of the future and forgetting the present. But remember this, God has given your life where it is now. God has put you where you are. And we are to enjoy every good gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, says James. And we are to enjoy his gifts. We're to enjoy the sunshine. We're to enjoy And we are to glorify God in our enjoyment of his gifts. We are to enjoy God's gifts as God's gifts. That is to say, first of all, we are to enjoy God's gifts. Secondly, we are to enjoy God's gifts. He will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. And that is the great problem, is dwelling unduly on the future. What does the future hold? Some people are naturally easygoing. Other people are more prone to anxiety. There's a condition that those with particularly anxiety disorders tend to have a problem that's been referred to as catastrophizing, which is thinking, what's the worst thing that could happen? That's going to happen. It never is. But we think, rather, my times are in God's hands. We remember that, and we give thanks that God is over all, and we remember this. He will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Dr. Watts, in one of his hymns, said, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Different, yes, but not less. Greater, even better, because delighting yourself in the Lord is delighting in the one who will never pass away. Christ gives us that picture of the Lord's people being received into what? The joy, enter into the joy of your Lord. The joy of the Christian heart is a joy that is in God, rejoicing in God, remembering, giving thanks for what we have because it's from the Lord's hands, and knowing that we are his and he is ours forever and forever. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen.